Let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. Even though I feel a little bit discombobulated and out of sorts, but that's okay. I'm here and you will take care of all the details. That's as you do, Lord. And we're so thankful for that. There's all these details in our lives. Some of them we're highly concerned about. Others we're not so concerned about. But Lord, you're the ruler of all of it. You know every hair on our head and every thought in our mind, every heart's desire, every care and anxiety. And Lord, we know that life is full of them, full of challenges, full of trials and persecutions and also joys and unexpected wonders and pleasures. This is the world you made, Lord, and we are so privileged and honored to be a part of it. And your great desire is for us to be in communion, with you on a daily basis and find our righteousness in you alone, Lord. Lord, we're all in a whole heap of trouble, Lord, but you've come and rescued us by your Son Jesus. You show us the path forward, the way to eternal life. And Lord, how can we ever pay you back for that? We never can. But all we can do is believe in you and trust and obey. And that's what you call us to do. And when we do that, Lord, it brings glory to your name, to all the, so that all the nations, as we live out an obedient life of faith, Lord, that brings glory to your name and it calls other people to you. Lord, as we look around, we see the empty pews, we hear the heart's cry of many people in the world today that are lost, that are confused, that are in the darkness. They have not crossed over into the light yet. And we pray for them this morning. We pray for their souls. We ask, Lord, that you would do a mighty work among us so that we could be those vessels to be your witnesses in this world, Lord. There's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of fear, disillusionment. Lord, when we come into your light, when we see the truth of the gospel, when we see that you are the source of truth, the source of love and grace, when we realize that and embrace that and take it into our heart, Lord, our lives can be transformed and changed because you live in us. You promise that you will live in us, never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, this is the hope we cling to. And this is a hope we want to share with the world. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are not here today. Maybe they're physically unable to get to church. Maybe they're online right now listening to this message. We pray for them. We ask a blessing upon their lives. Lord, that they would catch a glimpse, see you today for who you truly are. The creator of the universe. The lover of our souls. The Redeemer of our lives. We thank you, Lord, that we have the promise of everlasting life. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. I'll be reading out of Psalm 24. This is a Psalm of David. It says, and David writes, "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in the battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, O you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? the Lord Almighty, He is the King of Glory. How many times have you ever eavesdropped on an old-timer's conversation? Sometimes I do that when I go over to the pastry shop. Some of the retired guys are over there. I hear them talking. And chances are you probably, if you've ever done that, you've heard the phrase, times they are a-changing. And when you hear that, you can bet they're not referring to positive change. More often than not, they bemoan the fact of society's moral decay. Decay that manifests itself in a number of ways. We see it all around us. The demise of the nuclear family. The decline of the Puritan work ethic. The unrealistic expectations of an entitlement society. The blatant disregard for human life. The glamorization of violence. The unashamed promotion of sexual immorality in the entertainment world. And another thing, the overt attacks on people who hold evangelical Christian beliefs. This is daily occurrence. All this stuff that I just listed off. I suppose many of the older generation wish they could somehow go back in time when people seemed more respectful, more God-fearing, had a deeper, stronger personal relationship with the Lord. But alas, guess what? The DeLorean rigged up with the flux capacitor, that's just Hollywood whimsy. There isn't really a thing like that out there. We can't go back. We can only go forward. But the question is, how? How is the church going to respond to the society we live in? Well, there's various responses the church can take. We can take on the, if we can't beat them, join them attitude. It seems there are a lot of churches out there that do that. They actually have bowed down to the pressures of society, causing them to ignore or eliminate biblical texts that no longer seem applicable to today's society. You know, because today we're more advanced and more evolved and more tolerant people, as they like to say. I suppose the church could go this route. Wouldn't that be akin to the tail wagging the dog? And wouldn't we as a church be guilty of tampering with God's Word? The Bible makes it clear concerning its nature. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, it's God-breathed. It's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be equipped to do every good work. So I don't know about you, but I think I would think long and hard before I decided to hit the eject button on particular portions of the Scripture. Just because it warns us about our worldly whims or it is unpalatable to our current lifestyle. After all, the fact that the Scripture is God-breathed implies that the Scripture comes from the very heart of God, who is light, who is truth, who is love. There is no error, there is no falseness or darkness with God. And the Scripture is from God. Therefore, tampering with God's Word is a very serious offense. I remind you of the last and very solemn warning found in the Bible in Revelation 22. Where John says, I warn everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in the book. It's very scary. And if anyone takes words away from the book of the prophecy, God will take away from him his share of the tree of life. Well, could Scripture be any more direct? Toying with God's Word is a matter of spiritual life and death. God's Word is not some sort of smorgasbord that we select, or you know, different suggestions that we pick through it according to our appetite of the reader. Yet this is how the Bible is often treated. A few years ago, I recalled hearing about Louis Giglio. He's a very famous pastor from the Southeast, and he was invited to do the inauguration of a presidential inauguration And he thought that, you know, that was wonderful. He was going to do that. Well, it turns out that that offer was rescinded once it came out that once a sermon of his mysteriously turned up that said something about that God said something, said homosexuality is a sin. And right away then he was not allowed to do that inauguration anymore. As one Christian leader put it, one wonders if there is any room left in the public forum for an evangelical Christian voice. Well, we don't have to wonder anymore. I don't think we have. You know, there is no room for that, according to our society. Well, we could take the, instead of the, we can't beat them, join them, let's take on the holy huddle approach to the church. We could all join monasteries and become Amish. We could do that. Their thought is that if you can't beat them, avoid them at all cost. They have taken Jesus' prayer in John 17 that Christians are not to be of this world. They've taken it to the extreme. Jesus prayed to his Father saying, they are not of this world. Speaking of his disciples, praying for disciples. They're not of this world, even as I am not of it. We could do this, but how does this fit into the Lord's great commission? To go to the ends of the world, to make disciples, and be the salt and the light that this dark and dying world needs. And how does isolating ourselves from the pain and the problems and the needs of the world mesh with the fact that God sent His Son into the world, His only begotten Son, to seek and save the lost? God is calling us as Christians to engage in the world, not to flee from it, but how do we do it? Some believers have taken the approach of fighting fire with fire. That's the way to go. In other words, in a sense, fight evil with evil. For example, if someone takes the life of an unborn child through abortion, then we should return the favor by burning down their clinic, doing something like that. Another prime example might be the gun control debate. One side demands stricter laws to limit the access of guns. The other side sees this amendment as infringing upon their Second Amendment rights. What's the answer? I don't know, but all this unfair and unethical painting of each side by the other as, on one side, they're paranoid, religious, gun-hugging conservatives. Or the other side is radical communist leftists. The thing is name-calling going to solve the solution? I don't think so. Solve the problem? Name-calling isn't the answer. You know, we just got out of that war for 20 years with Afghanistan, right? I often wondered, as I look back on that, and what happens, what if our country would it not have been so quick to retaliate? I know it was a terrible thing what happened, 9/11. And we all, you know, the crashing of the towers and stuff. What if we had taken our resources and focused on getting our country back in order instead of going over there? Some would argue that that would only have emboldened the enemy. And they would say, oh, they're not going to come after us. We're going to do something else. And they may be right. Perhaps they're true. Maybe that's what it would have happened. I don't know. But what if we would have taken a more slower, cool-headed approach? Maybe we could have sent to the world a message that, you know what? Forgiveness is actually a real thing. It's not something just made up in childhood storybooks. I don't know. I mean, that was 20 years ago now. But the problem is in that our nation, at least in principle, is set up to be governed by the people, for the people, by the will of the people, not God's will. Really, I mean, we cut right down to it. We think of our government, even though we believe it's founded on God's providence. God brought this country into being. At least some people believe that. But because we had this idea that, you know, we are governed by the people, for the will of the people, well, what did we want? We wanted an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. We wanted blood. We wanted vengeance. We wanted war. And so our leaders heard us and went to war. Well, maybe they didn't hear us, but they decided to go to war. Based on my recollection, I heard very little talk, even in the church, about turning the other cheek as a viable option in that. When it comes to answering the difficult questions as how does a church, meaning we Christians, how are we to respond to the ungodly situations of contemporary society? We see them all around us. From which there is no escape. We cannot escape this stuff. We're in this. We're in this up to our ears. I'm reminded of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10. He writes, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have, our weapons have divine power to demolish the strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets up itself against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." You think about our thoughts. I mean, that's a personal thing, isn't it? So we have to God personally rule in our life so that our thoughts would be taken captive by God's reign. Well, a couple things jump out at me at this verse. And that is, first, if you are a living, breathing soul on planet Earth, well, then we are in a war. You're in a war. We can never forget that. You are in a war. A war in which the enemy wages against your very soul. We have no other choice. We don't have the luxury of being a conscientious objector. We can't escape to another country or opt out of its consequences. This war knows no national boundaries. No, it does not adhere to some Geneva Convention rules of war. Second, this war is spiritual. It's between good and evil, between the godlessness and godliness, between what is divine and what seeks to usurp divine authority, what seeks to usurp God's authority. And third, the only useful weapons that can be used to defeat the enemies of God, they are supplied by God. God gives us what we need. That means we don't have to rush out to Dunham's and buy another box of ammunition. It's not going to solve the problem. Fourth and most importantly, victory lies in our willingness to entrust God with our hearts, with our mind, with our very lives. When we begin to practice this submitting to God in our personal life, the one who has entrusted us, we entrust with our souls, we will have the victory. We will have peace. We will have joy. And the miracle of miracles, we might even be able to serve and forgive and minister to others in the name of Christ. As Jesus said, "As you have sent me into the world," this is his prayer to his Father, "as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." Speaking to the Christians. And this leads me to my thoughts on Psalm 24, where David, in verse 6, writes, "Such is the generation who seeks Him, who seeks Your face, O God of Jacob." Who is this generation? What do they receive by seeking God's face? When you think about that, it really means desiring to know God, desiring to love God, and to serve Him with all our heart and our mind and our strength. To know and experience His nature and His character so much that ultimately it becomes incorporated into our lives. God's characteristics begin to live through us, in us and through us. This is God's purpose in for us. As He reclaims what is rightfully His, the universe itself, to redeem it, to restore it, to bring it back even to even better than perfection. David says in his Psalm 24, which I remind you is a prayer the book of Psalms is referred to as the Jewish prayer book, the righteous will receive blessing from the Lord. But the big question remains, and this is the fundamental question of human philosophy, or the philosophy of humanity, of the world, and that is, how do we gain righteousness? How do we become righteous? David describes a righteous person by saying he's one with a pure heart, and he has clean hands, and he only worships God, not idols, and he is honest in his dealings. These are the things that David describes as righteousness. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. That's his description. But the question is, how do we get there? Well, David insists and says we must seek the face of God. Wow. I thought about this a little bit. Seeking the face of God. And the implications. And the more I thought about it, the more incredulous and the more surprised I became, because I began to realize that to truly seek God's face, guess what? It would surely be the end of me. I could never see God's face and live. And yet God said, and that David says, seek the face of God. Do you remember the movie that came out way back? I don't know how many years ago now. It's been 40 years. I can't believe I'm saying this. 40 years ago. The Raiders of the Lost Ark. And when they finally gathered and they opened up the Ark of the Covenant and the Spirit of God destroyed all those who kept their eyes open to see what would happen. By the way, that was way back in 1980s. The effects of that, were amazing. The special effects. But this is exactly what would happen to us if we were to see the face of God. We would be wiped off the face of the earth. Not because God is mean, not because He's vengeful, not because He's spiteful, but because God is pure and holy, and we are not. And sin and evil and unholiness cannot withstand the presence of a holy and righteous God. Even Moses, who was one of God's most holy and loyal servants and friend, could not see God's face and live. Moses wanted to see God's glory. He asked him that very question in Exodus 33. He said, "Show me thy glory, God." And God said He would show Moses His glory. But his face he could not see, for it would be the death of him. "You cannot see my face," God says, "for no one may see me and live." And yet, David says, seek God's face. So we are left in a conundrum. On the one hand, David exhorts us, seek His face. This is how we will receive God's blessing. On the other hand, seeing God's face will surely mean the death of us because of our unrighteousness and God's perfection and holiness. Well, there's only one way out of this dilemma. And I suppose I'm somewhat preaching to the choir this morning. We must be covered by God's righteousness. Because the righteousness of this generation will never do. As a matter of fact, I looked up most of the biblical references to the word generation, because it used that word in Psalm 24, Messiah, the generation. The generation. And I discovered that the majority of these descriptions or the words used describe a generation as being sinful and morally bankrupt. The Bible uses the word to describe past generations as those who did not follow me wholeheartedly, did evil in my sight, did not trust in the Lord, who never knew the Lord or what He had done for Israel. These are all quotes from the Bible that God described as the generations. They were wicked and adulterous. They were unbelieving and perverse. They were crooked and depraved. They were responsible for the blood of all the prophets. They were warped and corrupt. I'm sure that's not an exhaustive list, but that's the ones I could find in a brief survey. These are the descriptions of past generations, many declared by Jesus Himself. And the question is our generation any better? Hardly. Absolutely not. Perhaps it's worse in some ways. No wonder when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, he cried out, "Woe is me, I am ruined." He found himself standing before the holy God and recognized in himself his own unworthiness and his own unrighteousness. So how do we fix it? How do we get God's righteousness? Replace it. What? Replace God's righteousness. Or bring God's righteousness. David says, seek the face of God. But like I said before, how do we seek the face of a holy God and survive? The short answer, we must be clothed with God's righteousness. If we are, then we can be in God's holy presence. We can ascend God's holy hill. We can stand in His holy presence. We can, in fact, worship Him. And there's only one way to do that. And that is to die first. We must die first. No, not physically die, but die in a sense of putting away the idea or the hope that there is 1 ounce of yourself that can possibly save you. That there's 1 ounce of righteousness in you. Because if you believe that, you have not yet understood the gospel. That is why the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 3, there is no one righteous. Not even one. There's no one who understands God. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. All have together become worthless. There's no one who does good. Not even one. I remember when I was just becoming into the faith. Just become a young Christian. And I read those words. And I thought to myself, wow. Really? I wasn't sure I even believed it yet. But then I knew. Now I know, looking back, that until I understood that scripture, I could not really truly become a Christian. Because at that point, I thought there was something in me that was good. And if you think that about yourself, then you're not a Christian. So the first thing we must do is die to the false idea, this lie, that somehow we can tip the scale in our favor toward God and find salvation in our own actions and our own deeds. God's Word unequivocally rules this out. It cannot be. And if we believe that, if we preach that, then we preach another gospel. And that is not the gospel anymore. That is a lie from the pit of hell. And second, we must recognize that it is by faith alone in Christ by which we can receive God's righteousness. I return to Romans. This righteousness from God, which we need, comes through faith in Jesus. To all who believe, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by His Son Jesus. If we believe in the sacrifice of God's Son, we put our hope and trust in Him, that opens a door to receive God's righteousness and life itself. It is Christ's loving action towards us that can save us. Nothing of ourselves. Admitting this is the death we must partake in before we can ever be saved. This is why Paul writes in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. There's the death. And I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me. That the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. If we want to be a Christian, if we want to have eternal life, if we want to have the righteousness of God, we first must die. What generation will you belong to? What generation do you belong to now? What generation do you want to belong to? One that is blessed by God by seeing His face as described in Psalm 24? Or do you want to continue to belong to a crooked and depraved and unbelieving one that Jesus Himself described on numerous occasions in the New Testament? He said on so many occasions, "How long will I put up with you?" He said. "O unbelieving generation." Well, in one way, we cannot escape the time and circumstances of the days we face. We, by God's divine and perfect plan, find ourselves at this time and at this place in this generation, no matter our spiritual condition. We are here. We have been put here on this earth at this time. But the good news is we are not left alone. We are not left without a rescue plan. The angel came to Isaiah in the temple and after he proclaimed, "Woe is me, I am ruined," an angel came and touched his tongue with an ember, symbolic of God's forgiveness and cleansing. In the same way, God heals and forgives us, gives us His righteousness when we die to ourselves and believe in Him, essentially making room in our hearts for Christ to live there, to reign there, to give us forgiveness of sins, to give us eternal life, and ultimately and finally to see God in His fullness. Amen.